Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 this morning. Titus 2:13, and we're going to look at the return of Christ, or subtitled, The Blessed Hope. Titus 2:13 is part of a statement that starts in verse 11 about what the grace of God teaches Christians. And this is the last thing that is listed here, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In modern Christianity, we have a strange phenomenon of those who accept and even celebrate Christ's first advent, but they refuse to accept the fact that He's coming back in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these people say that Christ returns every time a Christian dies. He comes back and gets the Christian at death. Many preachers that I've known teach this. There's no Bible for it, and it's just not there. It's an attempt to deny that Christ is coming back, as the Scripture says, literally, bodily, and visibly, at one time. The Scriptures tell us that God has predetermined a time, a day, and an hour when Christ will return. I mean, it's set in God's book. Let's turn to Matthew 24:36. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. And according to this Scripture, no one knows that time but God the Father. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But Christ will come, and He will come on time, not a day early, not a day late, but exactly at God's appointed time. Turn to Hebrews 10:37. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. This is a shocking statement in light of what Brother Lee said in a sermon sometime back about these preachers who pray, if the Lord tarries, we'll do this or that. Hebrews 10:37 says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Says it pretty plain, doesn't it? Well, let's note more carefully here the fact that sincere Christians differ on this matter. We recognize that. Sadly, there are many Christians today, and I have experienced this, as maybe you have also. Many Christians are ready to write off as heretics those who disagree with them on this matter, especially fundamentalists. They will find out that we don't have the same program for the return of Christ that they do, so they call us liberals, and they write us off. Please don't do this to me if you disagree with me. Instead, I urge you to search the Scriptures to see if what I say is true. I think that's all any of God's preachers ask. You search the Scriptures to see if what I say is true. Well, in the study this morning, I want us to look at today's popular view of Christ's return and compare it with God's Word to see if it's true. Some have called this popular view the two-stage theory of Christ's return. So first, let's look at some teachings of the two-stage theory of Christ's return. Since the great majority of Christianity today believes this, let's look and see what they teach. This theory says that the second coming of Christ will take place in two stages. First, He's going to come secretly and invisibly and take the saints out of the world. Then secondly, He'll come back 7 years later to judge the lost. You've heard that theory. Every TV preacher preaches it. Most other preachers do too. You may remember years ago that Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye, in his books, Left Behind, are two prominent advocates of the two-stage theory. And by the way, these men have enjoyed immense financial profit from these books. They've sold by the millions. Well, let's look here at three of the paramount teachings of this two-stage theory of Christ's return. The first is this. Stage one of Christ's return is imminent. It could come at any minute, they say. Those who believe this theory teach that Christ could have come at any moment after Pentecost and that we are to look for no signs of Christ's coming. They say there aren't any signs. He's going to come suddenly. They teach that Paul and Peter believed that in their lifetimes Christ could have come at any moment. The Lord Jesus, however, did not teach that his return would be imminent after Pentecost. That's amazing to just look at the scriptures and see how wrong these people are. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 21, 20 through 24, that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Jews would be led away captive into all nations. Let's turn to that. Luke 21. And we'll read verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the Lord was prophesying some things that were going to happen. And one of them was Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Jews would be led away captive into all nations. And these two things actually happened 40 years after the Lord said this. They happened in 70 AD. So for that 40 years, the Lord's return was not imminent. You see what I'm saying? The Lord said these things are going to happen. They did happen 40 years after he said it. And so his return wasn't imminent during those 40 years. He said these things are going to happen. The Lord Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that the gospel had to first be preached in all the world. And this took several centuries. It's still going on, as a matter of fact. Turn to Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking. But ye, that's talking about the disciples, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, for Christians who were alive in the first century, this precluded any moment return of Christ. You know, he said, you got to preach the gospel to every creature, preach it to all nations. So, obviously, he didn't think that his return would be imminent. People who believe the two-stage return of Christ theory say that Paul taught in his day that Christ could come at any moment. In Acts 9, and we won't turn to this one, but we're going to turn to another one in Acts in a moment. But in Acts 9, 15 and 16, Christ told Ananias that Paul would suffer great things for him, and so his coming was not imminent at that time. Now turn to Acts 27, verses 23 to 25. Acts 27, 23 through 25. Here we read that Paul knew that he would live to be brought before Caesar. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So Paul didn't think Christ's coming was imminent at that time. He knew that he had to go before the emperor and preach. Now turn to 2 Timothy 4:6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Here Paul knew that he says he knew that he was going to die. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul did not believe that Christ's return was imminent. He knew that he was going to die before Christ returned. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul lists two events that must precede the return of Christ. These two things have got to happen before the Lord returns. Let's turn to it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. And these two things that must happen before the return of Christ are the great falling away, or the apostasy, and the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He said, don't be disturbed by those who say that the coming of Christ is imminent or at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's return, shall not come except there come, number one, a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul didn't tell his readers that there would be no signs before Christ returns. He did not teach the imminence of Christ's return. Peter did not believe in the imminence of Christ's return because he believed the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus said that Peter would die as an old man. Look at John 21, 18 and 19. John 21, 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So Peter didn't believe that Christ's coming was imminent in his lifetime. God's word gives us several significant signs by which we will know that the return of Christ is near. We've just seen the two things that Paul says must happen before Christ returned: the great apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist. In Matthew 24, 3 through 28, the Lord Jesus gives at least six signs that must be fulfilled before he comes. And he says in verse 33 that when we see these signs, we will know that Christ's coming is near. Now, we don't have time to read that, but I urge you to look at it maybe this afternoon and see what you think. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6, Paul says we are to watch for Christ's coming. Well, how can we watch if there are no signs? It's not possible to know anything if there's not signs. Oh, but 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says that Christ will come as a thief in the night when people are not expecting him. And that's often stated by these two stagers that we're talking about. Well, let's read that and see what it really says. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. This says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And these two stagers take that and say that means he's coming and nobody knows he's coming. It's imminent. could be at any minute. Well, our answer to that, the Bible's answer to that, he will come as a thief in the night to the unsaved. But according to the scriptures, he's going to come as a bridegroom to his people. Look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Look at verses 4 and 5 in 1 Thessalonians 5. These verses say that Christ's return will not be as a thief in the night for God's people. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Believers are day people. Morally and spiritually, we are children of light. For us, Christ's coming will not be as a thief in the night, because we know that clear and specific events must precede Christ's coming. God's word does not teach imminence, and without imminence, this two-stage theory of Christ's return is dead. Well, a second teaching of those who believe in this two-stage theory of Christ's return is that stage one of Christ's return will be secret and silent. You know, you've seen those pictures of people that disappear and the world goes on, the bus runs off into the ditch and so forth. They're the ones that teach this. Well, strangely, they point to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as proof that Christ's return will be secret and silent. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They say this teaches a silent coming. It's going to be secret. Well, this scripture does not teach that Christ's coming will be secret. Rather, it teaches that Christ's coming will be a very noisy event. Look what's going to happen. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trumpet of God. Matthew 24:27 is next. Let's look at that. Matthew 24:27 says that, in the words of the Lord Jesus, that his coming would be like lightning. Now, what happens when it lightning's outside? Everybody sees it. You know, I've been in the house with the curtains closed and I could see lightning. I mean, everybody sees lightning. Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Not going to be secret. Next, turn to Revelation 1:7. I preached on this a couple of years ago here. Revelation 1:7 says that at Christ's coming, every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus Christ will appear at his coming. Look at 1 Timothy 6:14. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. This speaks to Christians when it says, 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou, Christian, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are told to do this until the appearing, not until the secret, silent snatching away. 2 Timothy 4:8, you'll turn to that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 promises a crown to be given to Christians who love Christ's appearing, not a secret, silent thing. Christians who love his appearing. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We Christians are not looking for a secret and silent coming of Christ. We're looking for the appearing of our Savior. Turn to 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. This scripture says that our hope is not in some secret coming, but it's in the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation, the apocalypse, the apocalypsis, the revealing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, is His revelation. Turn again to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. These two stages are always coming back to this verse. This verse tells us that at Christ's second coming, that event will be accompanied by great audible phenomena. Remember, the two stagers referred to this as the first stage. We saw earlier, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Someone else has called 1 Thessalonians 4:16 the noisiest verse in the Bible. Nothing is secret here. All is open and visible and audible. It's amazing that anyone would or could make a secret event out of this. To them, words must mean nothing at all. The return of Christ is not a secret or silent event. Well, a third paramount teaching of the two-stage theory of Christ's return is this. Stage one of Christ's coming will remove all Christians from the world, and then the seven-year tribulation will take place. Two-stagers teach that at any moment, Christ may secretly and invisibly remove his saints from this world, and then the tribulation will begin. The two-stage theory says that Christ is coming in the first stage for his saints, and 7 years later in the second stage, he's coming with his saints. Those who teach this theory say that God's people will be out of here before the tribulation. But this teaching is certainly not backed up by the Word of God. Turn again to Matthew 24, and this time we'll look at verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Here, the coming of Christ is distinctly represented as being after the tribulation, not before the tribulation, and not during the tribulation. Let's read it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now the Lord is not talking to Israel in these verses. He's talking to his disciples, as we read in verses 1 and 2. Next, look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 34 and 35. Acts 2, 34 and 35. This says that Christ is going to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. When does that happen? That happens at Armageddon. It does not say here, until 7 years before his enemies are made his footstool. Let's read it. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, and he's going to stay there until his enemies are made his footstool. When is that going to happen? It's at the end of the tribulation, when the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And, you know, he comes riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven, and he smites the nations with the rod of his mouth. according to Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20, at his second coming, the Lord Jesus will get the victory over his enemies, the beast and the false prophet and the armies of Armageddon. Where is there in Scripture plain proof of the two-stage return of Christ? Where is it? Nowhere does the New Testament teach two future comings of Christ. There are not two second comings of Christ. I've often told people, I believe in only one second coming. He's not going to come three times. He's been here once. He's going to come the second time. Next, it's very important that we look at the origin and history of this two-stage theory of Christ's return. Where did this come from? When did it start? Amazingly, there is no trace of this two-stage theory in history before the year 1830. Now that's a shocking revelation to people who believe in the two-stage theory. It's a matter of history. The very first time this theory was ever heard of was in 1830 in a vision seen by a 14-year-old girl named Margaret MacDonald. And this girl was connected to the famous Pentecostal church in England, the Apostolic Catholic Church of Port Glasgow, Scotland. Edward Irving was the pastor. And if you know anything about him, he was a Pentecostal fellow. He believed the gifts are still for today, the supernatural gifts. Believed in speaking in tongues and visions. Well, Margaret MacDonald had a vision in which God supposedly told her that Christ would come for Christians, and then after the seven-year tribulation, he would come back to judge the world. I have a word-for-word copy of this vision. And I got it out of the memoirs of James and George MacDonald of Port Glasgow. It was published in 1840. John Darby and the Plymouth Brethren picked up Margaret MacDonald's idea from her vision, and they began to teach it. A little while later, it was spread far and wide by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible. And today, it is the most popular view of Christ's return. Well, here's the answer of history. For 1,800 years before Margaret MacDonald's vision, virtually all Christians believed in one second coming event with no stages involved. Not one early church father believed in a signless, secret, any moment coming of Christ, including Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Jerome, and Chrysostom. None of those people believed in a two-stage return of Christ. All the early church fathers taught that before Christ returns, the Antichrist must be revealed, and 7 years of tribulation must come. What shall we say of the millions of godly believers who for 1,800 years did not know about or believe the two-stage theory of Christ's return? For 1,800 years, Christians missed out on that. What shall we say of them? Men like Matthew Henry and George Whitfield and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, our Baptist forefathers, did not believe in the two-stage Schofieldian theory of Christ's return. Not John Bunyan, not John Gill, not William Carey, not Charles Spurgeon. These men would be rejected by many today because they didn't believe in the two-stage theory of Christ's coming. What was absolutely unknown before 1830 has now become to many a fundamental truth of the faith. Well, let's look now in closing at some practical applications of all of this. Revelation 19 tells us that in the midst of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus will burst forth out of heaven. The heavens will open, and the glorified Christ will be revealed. And verse 11 says that he will come as a conqueror, riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven will come with him. And verse 12 says his eyes will be as a flame of fire, and on his head will be many crowns. Verse 15 says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. This is what our text in Titus 2:13 calls the blessed hope. Now we must know and remember that in the return of Christ, we have a blessed hope. What does that word blessed mean? It means happy. We have a happy hope. And let me give you 10 reasons why it is the blessed hope. It's called the blessed hope because it's the only hope for this world. It's called the blessed hope because it gives optimism instead of despair. It's called the blessed hope because it causes Christians to search the scriptures for details. It's called the blessed hope because it will be the consummation of salvation when the saints will be glorified and made like Christ. It's called the blessed hope because it motivates us to holy living. It's called the blessed hope because it will bring special reward to those who love His appearing. It's called the blessed hope because the bodies of the saved dead will then be raised to life again. It's called the blessed hope because God's people still living at that time will be reunited with their dead loved ones who were saved. It's called the blessed hope because it will be the end of death for Christians. It's called the blessed hope because we will then see our Savior face to face when we're caught up to be with Him in the air. I wonder today, do you have this blessed hope? Only saved people have it. The unsaved man is, according to Ephesians 2:12 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13, without hope. There are two practical things Christians should do because Jesus Christ is coming again. Two things this blessed hope should cause us to do. Number one, we should learn to wait patiently for Christ's return. You know, I have a problem with patience. I can wait out spiritual problems and so forth sometimes, of course, with the Lord's help. But when I got this leg surgery, I thought, and I still think, I'm never going to get over it. I'm never going to get rid of this pain. And I complain a lot. But this ought to teach us to wait patiently for Christ's return. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. This tells us that we are to wait for the coming. The Greek word is apocalypse, meaning revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for a secret coming of Christ. We're waiting for the revelation of Christ. James 5:7 tells us to wait patiently for Christ's coming. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Second, this blessed hope teaches us that we should watch for Christ's coming. Look for His coming. Expect His return. Our text tells us to watch, to look for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:37, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching." What does it mean to watch? It means, first of all, to learn the signs. Second, to look for the signs. Thirdly, to do so because we know not the day nor the hour of that coming. When Christ returns, will Christ's people be asleep, having been convinced of an imminent, secret, two-stage coming? Will they thus be totally unprepared for what's coming on this earth? We'll stop there today. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll study Christ the King in Luke 19:38, Christ the King.